For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Word of God is powerful. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and number 13. Thank you so much for being here. We see some people have driven a long, long way. We thank you for that. What an encouragement to this congregation for you to take that effort to be here tonight in the wet and rainy roads. So thank you for being here. Last night we had an introductory lesson because this series is about personal evangelism. And I was excited when the leadership here chose this out of a number of other themes that could have been covered. So last evening, many of you were not able to be here and understand that. And we were talking about the fact that you can sow the seed. And that was the lesson last evening. And this evening, actually, we're going to begin earnest in actually the series itself, where we're wanting to show that you can teach someone the gospel. And I've prepared this little booklet, and we have enough for each of you to take one probably before you leave. If you were here last night and took one, then, well, you know what we said. But if you want to get one of these for yourself, we certainly want you to do that. My aim in this series, and I've been praying about this for a number of weeks now, my aim in this series is to give the lessons beginning tonight and then through Sunday. And my aim is that as at the end of each of these lessons, I want you to be thinking in your mind, I know that. I can teach that. I want it to be so plain and so easy that with the booklet, maybe to remind you of a few verses, I want you to go away from this series and say, well, I've got a kind of reminder here in this booklet of some of the verses and kind of how to flow the lessons, but I want it to be so basic, so understandable. And that's my goal, that you can go away and say, I can do that. I'm going to repeat something I said last night, and that is that the greatest gift you can possibly give is the gift of telling someone how to go to heaven, how to please God. And the wonderful thing about that, we said, was that once you give that gift, it's not vacant. You can keep giving it again and again and again. And so this evening we have the lesson title, and that is, The Bible is from God. The Bible is from God. And as you sit here and I look out in the audience, I recognize, and this was the intent, for us to speak these lessons to Christians. Now, there may be some or a few in the audience, and you're not members of the Lord's body. I hope that you will take these lessons as we go through and digest them for yourselves. But primarily, these lessons are for God's people, Christians, people who are already committed to Christ. And we're going through these lessons as if you were the student and I was the teacher. And we're trying to bring you into a knowledge of the truth. The Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy and he said, God would have all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a process, my friends, and that's very important. And so this series is really a process of lessons that we're going to develop that you can say, well, I could do what that lesson was with a friend of mine, a co-worker, and so forth. So that's the intent that we have. If we're talking about the Word of God, and the Bible claims to be the Word of God, but yet if you pick up the Quran, and that claims to be a message from a God, and the Vedas and the Upanishads, and there are other writings in the world that claim to be of divine origin. And there's the Book of Mormon. There's so many writings that may claim to be of a divine authorship. Why should I believe the Bible is from God? And so we're going to have this simple lesson tonight that you can share with those who are lost and begin to build a foundation that is so very important. So tonight we're going to begin by looking at the library, and I sit down with you at the kitchen table since you're not a Christian, you know, and we're trying to teach you the gospel tonight. And I sit down with someone after I've said, would you study the Bible? It's a co-worker. You're one of my co-workers, or maybe you're a relative. And I've said, would you be willing to let me study the Bible with you? And you said yes, and I picked myself up off the floor because I didn't think you'd say yes. Now I've actually got to teach you as a non-Christian, and you're a little bit nervous. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not sure. I've never done this before. But remember, I said you can sow the seed. And so we begin by saying, well, now let's think about the Bible. The Bible can seem to be a daunting task. It has so much material in that, and we want to kind of boil it down to some usable, workable parts. So we say, well, the library is the book. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 1, the very first word in our Greek Testament is the word biblos, which is book. The Bible is the book, the book. There's many books in the world, but it is the book. And so as we talk to our friends about that, we say, I want you to think about the Bible as a mini library. A 66 volumes that come together in a beautiful way. And in the Old Testament, we have 39 books. Are you already thinking, I know this stuff? Great. We're on board. This is what we want. Good. And then we say in the New Testament, there's 27 books and together 66. And we want to think about how this Bible was put together. And so we go back to the book of Genesis and we find that Moses was chosen by God to be the penman for this series of the first five books of the Old Testament. The Torah, the Pentateuch, Penta, five, Tuch, law, the five books of law. And so Moses writes, and he lives in about the year 1500 B.C., and so we're on this side of history and we think, okay, 1500 B.C. And then gradually these different books were added and all of these different writers. And then we skip forward to the end of our Bible. We come to the book of Revelation. And I would ask you, well, about what time was the book of Revelation written? And we're not going to have the debate tonight. You know, and I like, as Brother McCord used to say, I love him as a good brother, but he's wrong. And some brethren are wrong, but about 96 AD, okay, we'll say. And I'll round that off to 100, and I can add 1500 and 100 and get 1600 years, a period of time, a span of a producing of the biblical documents. So the Bible was written over a period of about 1600 years, and you know there are approximately, how many writers, penmen? About 40 different writers. It's interesting to note that Luke is the only one who was a Gentile of these writers. So we have about 40 men who are penning these books over a span of some 1600 years. So the Bible is an extraordinary collection of antiquity of writing. But then we think about this. The Bible fits together in an amazing way. We appreciate having the Jackson family with us here tonight. And I think about Brother Jackson, Wayne, and how studying the Bible for all of these years and just fathoming the depths of this Word of God, and yet there's so much always to learn, isn't there? No matter how long you study it, the more you realize you still don't know. And truly, that's the way. So the Bible is just full of so many wonderful things, and we can get some things on the surface, and when we dig deeper, there's still so much more there. And when we study the Bible, it all fits together harmoniously. And so I use this illustration when I'm across the kitchen table with someone who's non-Christian. I said, let's say we did an experiment. And what we did was, you know, Matt's here and he's a musician, you know, you might not have known that. He's a musician. So I assign him and he's going to produce a 10-minute section of music and he's going to record that. Okay? And that's what we're going to do. And my sister Bonnie's here. And so Bonnie's an artist, so that's close to a musician. We'll just throw it in the same category. And we'll say Bonnie is assigned a 10-minute section of music. She's going to record it. And they're all going to give me those thumb drives, okay? Now, we'll go through the room. I'm not going to name 40 people, okay? I'd love to start naming people and see if I could remember your name. But we take 40 individuals and we say, you compose a piece of music. You can't collaborate. And each of you give me, when you're done, your recording of 10 minutes length. And we've got this computer deck and we plug them all in and we hit play at the same time. What does it sound like? It would sound like modern music. And it would be chaos. And it would be a dissonance and a clash of sounds and so forth. It would be awful sounding. And you know, there would be different rhythms, there would be different chords, different, all kinds of things would be different, and it would just, but what if, just suppose, that when we hit play on all 40 of those tracks at the same time, simultaneously, it was like a symphony. There was not a bad note or a discordant sound. It just blended beautifully. You know what I would say? Hey, y'all work together. Huh? You know I would know they work together. I said, you're not supposed to work with one another. Now, did Moses get with John on the Isle of Patmos and say, let's work this out, make sure our writings agree? You know? And did Malachi say, well, I need to get in touch with Peter? Or I'm going to talk to the Apostle Paul and etc. Did these men get together and collaborate so whatever they wrote? We see that the only way that those music things could become a symphony is if there was someone who was working together to bring an editor to bring it all together to work perfectly. But there's only one being who has spanned those ages, and it is our Creator, who gave through the Holy Spirit these men to write down 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, of the Scriptures and the way that they would be inspired of God and come together in a beautiful way, the harmony of the Scriptures. And so I'm telling my friend, I'm telling you tonight that what you already know of the beautiful harmony of the Scriptures. And so we say there's evidence for why I should believe the Bible is from God. And the unity of the theme is very important. I like to think about the theme of the Bible in these terms. We start in the book of Genesis with those writings of Moses, and we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, they have a fancy word, protoevangelium, for that. And I say, well, I don't care about that, but it means the gospel ahead of time. A little glimpse of the gospel ahead of time that the seed of woman would come and he would be victorious and actually would crush Satan. And so the Bible, we start in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, and we go through the text of the Old Testament and we recognize that the theme is Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. We come to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Messiah has come. And the rest of the Bible is how to live right because he's coming again. The Lord is coming, he came, he's coming again. We see the unity of the Scriptures. But then we ask, why is it that I should believe the Bible actually is from God? And we talk about the accuracy of the Bible. Now this stuff you and I know, and remember our lesson is something that you want to feel like, hey, I can say this, I can share this with my friend. How often have you said in your mind, if not verbally, and how many times have you heard other Christians say, well, I just don't know how to teach someone, I don't know what I would say. And so far, everything I've said in this sermon, you're like, I already know this, right? Smile if it's true. Okay then, so you can sow the seed. But I believe what we're lacking sometimes is not that we can't do it, but we don't know where to start. And so we're trying to help people in this series and in other places to say, you can do this and begin to teach people the gospel. And they need to understand that there is evidence for why believing the Bible is from God. So let's talk about the accuracy of the Bible. Not too long ago, my wife and I, and many of you know this lovely lady, and I feel sorry for some of you that didn't find a wife like that, but there was only one available, okay? And I got her, okay? So, and she couldn't be with me on this trip, but I wanted you to think about this. When you think about the accuracy of the Bible, Joy and I got to take a trip finally to Palestine for our 30th anniversary. What a wonderful trip. Walking in those Bible lands. And I remember on one occasion we were there and we had the tour person. He's saying, we're going to do this and that. And I said, I'm going to leave the group probably tomorrow and I'll rejoin you. And they said, why? He said, because I've had a dream to go through Hezekiah's tunnel. Okay? I want to go through the tunnel. And they're like, well, that's not... Well, it turns out I had said that the day before. And the guide later the next day said, we're going to have an option here. You can go the dry way or the wet way. We're going to go through the tunnels, and that's going to be an option. I said, great. And we're on this tour bus, you know, and I say, okay, who's going the wet way? Yeah. And like, mine's the only boys. Like, people, I said, people, listen, we're talking about 2,700 years ago this thing was dug through solid rock, starting at both ends, two different ends, and then meeting in the middle through solid rock, bring the water outside the city walls of Jerusalem, into the city, the work of Hezekiah that you read about in the Scriptures. And that verse has been in there for so long, talking about the King Hezekiah and all the acts that he did and how he made the conduit. And he brings the water into the city. And I told them, I said, this is a chance of a lifetime to go through this tunnel. Well, we ended up talking about six other people into going with us through the tunnel. So we get our flashlights, and I already had my gear ready, you know, my water shoes kind of, you know, and everything. Strap my camera on my back and my boots and go through the tunnel. And then we get about to the middle, and I stop because I'm in the lead, okay? Our tour guide's not with us, so it's me. We stop in the middle of the tunnel, and I say, okay, turn off your lights. Now, we're standing in water up to our ankles, you know, or up to our knees. I'm going to turn off your lights. It's pitch black. And then we go a little bit further, turn our lights on, and say, here's where this inscription was found. And all of the chip marks are this way and this way, showing they were chipping from both opposite directions and meeting in the middle. Why am I saying all this? Well, it was fascinating. But the Bible had spoken of that, and it was lost. And people say, Bible makes that up. Maybe it's not true. In the year 1879, J.W. McGarvey went to the Holy Lands and made a tour of Egypt and Palestine and Asia Minor and some other places. And in 1879, he went through the tunnel. And he confirmed, you know, the 1,500 feet or whatever it is, the length of it and so forth. And what is fascinating is the year after J.W. McGarvey checked out the tunnel was when the little boy was there playing and fell down and saw the inscription, and they found the Siloam inscription, which said the tunnel is so many cubits long, and we can measure it now and figure out how long a cubit was. Oh, isn't that fascinating? And all the time the critics say, well, no such thing, and you just don't move a hole in the rock very easily, do you? Today we got to go through that tunnel there, you know, what used to be Devil's Slide, you know, we got to go through that today. We think about the millions to cut that rock. What did it take by hand? No jackhammers, you know, no diamond bits probably in cutting through that tunnel. The Bible speaks of things that are historically accurate, and every detail in the scriptures is absolutely accurate. And the more you check it, the more it is true. And we find out the accuracy of the Bible is extraordinary for us to think about the Bible's accuracy. And then I want to think about the prophetic accuracy. The prophecies of the scripture are written in such a way that I cannot deny that this was from a divine, a supernatural source. And so we share with our friends things like this. When we think about prophecy, we've got people today that claim to be able to predict the future. And sometimes they get it right on. You know, they say sometime in the next few months, there's going to be some military skirmish somewhere, and there's going to be an outcome, and it happens, and they're a prophet. Isn't that amazing? And then we think about the Bible's prophecy. We mentioned Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, but I want us to consider some other prophecies. For example, we think about that famous Malachi chapter 5 and verse number 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrath, that are but little among the thousands of Judah, from thee shall one come forth, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. How old are you now? Haven't seen you in a while. I've gotten older. You probably can't tell it. No, I'm just kidding. The one who's coming from Bethlehem, his goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. His going forth, you can't trace it. That's unendingness when you go back in time. He has always been. But he's going to make an appearance somehow in Bethlehem. It's not a city. It's a hamlet. It's a tiny little place. And out of all the places, God said that's where the Messiah is going to be born. And then I tell my friend, but you know what? What if someone just picked a city like that, and then really maybe that book, Micah, maybe that book was written like later. You know, and then I go to the book of Daniel. You remember that great passage where Daniel's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it's that multifaceted man, you know, with the head of gold and all of that. You know that. And we take someone to Daniel chapter 2, and we look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Talking about an eternal kingdom. God predicted that's when the kingdom will come, in the days of that fourth world empire. So we have these various prophecies, and we take our friends through a number of examples, and we show the fulfillment. But once again, I would already take the devil's advocate side, so to speak, and say, well, what if that stuff was written later? But then I say, I want to tell you about something very important. The book of Daniel, the book of Micah, all of these Old Testament books, in fact, all 39 of them, there was a group of men sat down together in Alexandria, Egypt, approximately in the middle of the 3rd century BC, before Christ. And they took a collection of Hebrew scriptures and even some other writings, and they translated from the Hebrew into the Greek language, and you know it as the... Yes. And it's abbreviated LXX. The Septuagint translation, which was done from the Hebrew scriptures, translated into the Greek in the middle of the 3rd century BC before Christ. And guess how many books of the Old Testament were translated? All of them. So guess what? When the critics, and this just blows your mind, you can open commentaries that say, well, maybe Daniel was written like in the 1st century BC. Hello? Hello? That's not scholarship. We share with our friends, you know what? That translation by itself has the book of Daniel in it. So even if you don't think Daniel was written when it actually was, you know it was around for them to translate it way back there before the time of Christ. Then we open up our Bible to the book of Matthew. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, the virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. And there's a fulfillment. And then we realize when we do study that those days came when Joseph, you remember, had to travel from his home area back to where he grew up, his home place actually. And that's where his wife delivers. And the Christ child is born in Bethlehem. And you begin to share with people the information. How many, they've heard of Christmas, haven't they? My friend has heard of Christmas. But have they been shared with the fact that how this happened? And then we let them see that this isn't just happenstance. This is the unfolding of God's plan that has been predicted. And then I say, you know what, my friend? I'd like to tell you all about all the prophecies. Would you like to do that? I'd like to use this. You know what that is? That's tongue-in-cheek, isn't it? I like to use tongue-in-cheek when I'm teaching sometimes. And I would say, how about if we go through all the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah? Well, they don't know that there's over 300 prophecies of the Messiah and His workings and what He will do. But there was a mathematician, and this is a fascinating thing to me. He tried to illustrate the amazing prophecies of the Bible. So what this man did is he selected 8 prophecies. Okay, remember there's over 300. Someone told me 333. I didn't look all 333 of them up. But let's just say round it off to 300. This man took 8 prophecies. And he said, if you think about the odds of this accidentally fulfilling 8 of the prophecies, he said, let me illustrate it to you like this. We're going to take silver dollars. And by the way, is there someone in here rich that you can volunteer to supply us the dollars to do this experiment? Here's what it is. You take silver dollars and you get 1 times 10 to the 17th power. Okay, that's 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's how many silver dollars we need. Anybody up to that task to help us out? And we're going to dump them, that'll be a job, on the state of Texas. And it's going to cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. I'm getting an idea of the magnitude of this number, aren't you? Texans are proud of their big state, right? And we're going to cover their state 2 feet deep in silver dollars. But what we're going to do is we're going to mark one of those with a special mark. Okay? And we're going to put your name on it. And if you find this, you get all of them. Now, you're going to get rich, right? You're thinking this is going to work. We're only going to mark one of them. We're going to scratch your name on one of them. We're going to put it in the pile. And I don't know how we're going to do this. We're going to mix it up. We're going to mix them all up. And then we blindfold you. And we let you walk. And you just walk as far as you want. But when you stop, you have to go down, and you can go down through the layers if you want. But you could go down, walk as far as you want, go reach as deep as you want, dig through. You're blindfolded. Pick one up. You only get to choose one. And you pick the right one. What's the chance? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's the odds of just 8 predictions from the Bible of the coming of the Christ to be fulfilled accidentally. And we have, and that was 8 instead of 300 plus. We try to influence people to realize that the Bible is from God. No one, no human could produce a book that we talk about. So the accuracy of the Bible, prophetically, the Bible is extraordinary, and it's impressive for us to understand about. Of course, we could talk about the historical accuracy of the Bible as well, but we really don't have time for that. So I'll move on a little bit further. Let's think about the Bible from this standpoint. And this is something that I share with people, and it's not as technical, but then it makes an impact. And I found people, this just seems to resonate with people. How many of you have ever had a best-selling novel or book that you've written? Anybody? We have a best-selling author here. Okay. And what's interesting about the bestseller list, you know, it comes out and it's hailed. Hey, I'm on the bestseller, one of the top 10 bestsellers. But you know and I know that there's one volume that doesn't get to be in the running, and it's the Bible, right? Because how would this be if there's this famous author, you know, and he's been writing these novels and it's getting on the bestseller list, and he said, I got number 2 twice in a row. You know, it just doesn't seem that dramatic. So they say, we're going to kick the Bible out of the running so these people can be, say, number 1. But they're really not. Because you know the Bible is number 1 all the time. The Bible sells more copies than any other book. Now, how many of you have a copy of the Quran in your home? Let's see a show of hands. Okay, some of you have a copy of the Quran. How many of you have a copy of the Book of Mormon? How many of you have a copy of the Upanishads? Or the Vedas? How many of you have the book of the writings of Confucius? Okay, good. Yeah. So we could keep on naming, but I think you get the point. There's a lot of books we mentioned in the beginning of our lesson that claim to be divine. Just from a very don't hardly think about it, simple to kind of concept to grasp. What book in all of the world just seems to be set apart? And everyone would say, the Bible. People say, I don't know, there's a lot of the Quran. Yeah, there is. It's growing, isn't it? But compared to the Bible? Or any other book that claims to be forgotten? And then I ask my friend the question. And since you're an on-Christian tonight, I'm asking you, theoretically. If God revealed himself to man, what would you expect to happen if there was a divine document in the world? And you'd think, well, I would expect it to be more amazing than any other book in the whole world. And guess what book is just kind of recognized as more amazing than any other in the world? Then don't you think the evidence is pointing you to this volume is divinely produced and given to us? And so we share with people as best we can to try to develop with them a confidence in believing the Bible is from God. The Bible has those marks of authenticity. And so we need to be able to share that with people and really help them to understand that the Bible is from God and it is to be trusted. Now let's talk about something else that's quite interesting when we think about the Bible as the Word of God. Turn to the book of Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter number 1. The book starts out here, the book of Hebrews, in a very wonderful way. Look what it says. God, having of old time spoken in the fathers to the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. And we will capture that for our friends and recognize that it says God has revealed himself in times past to the fathers through the prophets, the prophet being a mouthpiece for God, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. And so there is a distinction here between these prophets of old and then his Son coming and speaking to us. And so we could just think about briefly how that in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we have a record of God speaking to Adam and to Eve. And you remember after they committed that sin and God said, "Where are you?" God hadn't lost his first man. The question was for the benefit of the man. Where are you? In other words, what have you done? What's going on? Have you eaten the tree that I told you not to eat? And man was ashamed. And so there's an example of God speaking in that way. And then we go further and you remember how God spoke to Moses through a bush that was burning but was not being consumed. And so we say, God from different times has spoken to men in different ways. Hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. Now let's go to the book of John momentarily, because Jesus Christ comes to this world and he begins to teach and he begins to develop these men, training them day in and day out for a period of 3+ years. And when you go to the book of John, chapter number 14, I want you to see what we find here in John chapter 14. Most people are understanding that Jesus had these apostles that he trained. And as you're turning to John chapter 14, I want to remind you about something. Here's these men spending time with Jesus, eating with him, traveling with him, hearing his sermons. But in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, this is shocking news. Put yourself in the shoes of these men. Their mentor in that society, what would they say? Their rabboni, their high teacher, their rabbi, says he's leaving them. They're not ready for this news. No wonder he started by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." He knows it's going to shake them up. "I'm going to be leaving. But I'm not going to leave you alone or comfortless." But what if these men who had been with Jesus and heard his sermons, what if he, recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse number 9, he was received up into heaven. He ascended away from them. Can you imagine what it could have been like for those apostles? Of course, minus Judas. What if the apostles, after the ascension of the Lord, were sitting around and say, "You remember that sermon when he was on the mountainside that one time? Wow, that was a great sermon. Now, what did he say? Blessed are the..." Oh, it was great. And they're trying to remember. Would they be kind of like us? "Man, that was a good sermon. I can make a confession to you. There have been times that I preach a sermon, and then later someone says, what was your sermon?" I say, I don't remember. "I preached it. I don't remember what it was." But these men, can you imagine, they're thinking, there was that sermon on the blessed are the... Oh, it was great. And then something about, if your eye offends you, I don't know, something, pluck or stab or something. I can't remember. If they relied on their memory, and then people say, well, they just kind of write down what they could remember. And to find the historical Christ, you have to read between the lines. Because those men just, it was just orally whatever they could remember. Friends, you and I know that if we were in their shoes, we had to remember what those sermons were, we'd get it all mixed up. You study the Sermon on the Mount, and there are people who are unbelievers that say the Bible contains the greatest literature of all time. The Bible, again, stands apart, even for people that don't believe it, it's from God. And so here's what we understand then. In John chapter 14, listen to what he says, verse 26, recorded for us by John. "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Oh, that's comforting. Isn't that wonderful? Bring to your remembrance. That's why I'm married. She remembers everything. I could ask her when we were last at airport. She could probably tell me. I'm here. When was I last here? I don't remember. And so the apostles, they were trained by the Lord. They can't remember. The Lord says, "I'm going to send the Comforter, and he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." When I open up the book of Matthew and I begin reading, And Jesus went up into the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came unto them, and he spoke unto them and said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes through, and we can read the book of Matthew, and we have an account of his sermon. And when you read that, that's not a person that says, he said something like this. It was all along something on this order. No, we read the sermon Jesus spoke, because the Holy Spirit brought that to their remembrance. And now we have a record, a divine written record of the will of God and what Jesus spoke. And then we turn back a little bit to John chapter 12 and listen to what Jesus said here. When we go to John chapter 12, verse 48. Jesus said, he that rejects me and receives not my sayings has one that judges him. The word that I spoke, the same shall judge him in the last day. I want my friend to know already that we can trust the Bible, but also it's a record of what actually was spoken, and we're going to be judged by it. Now let's just look at this verse afresh, 12, 48. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. Well, I wasn't there. I didn't hear it from his lips. So I don't have to worry about it. Is that right? Even my friend that I'm trying to teach, and they're not maybe very acquainted with the Bible, they're going to look at that and say, it sounds like I'm going to be judged by what Jesus said. Well, how could I be judged by what Jesus said if I don't really know for sure what he said? The inspiration of the Scripture. You can count on it, build the person's confidence, and this is very important, that we share with people that the Bible is a document that you and I can trust, its accuracy in every detail, and the way that it has been preserved. And then let me say this, if I might. This is before my time. Smile if it's not before your time. 1947. Oh, I didn't know you were that old. 1947, a shepherd boy in the land near the Dead Sea, throwing stones, looking for a lost sheep or something like that, and a pot breaks, a crashing sound is heard. They discover some caves, and in those caves, there are some scrolls. We now call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. When we visited there near the Dead Sea in the Museum of the Scroll of the Book, and we think about the fact that here was preserved a copy of many of the Bible books. And one of the most fascinating to me is an intact scripture of the book of Isaiah. Of all books, just think about this for a minute, please. Of all books to be intact, who is the great messianic prophet? And who has those beautiful passages? He grew up before him as a root out of the dry ground. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. The mountains of Jehovah, the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Oh, the words of Isaiah. And there preserved a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And we understand the antiquity of it. And the whole world was, as it were, holding their breath and wanting to see their own book of Isaiah and check out the scroll and see if it was like the game of telephone. You remember that little child's game, don't you? We're going to sit in a circle. You want to do this afterward? We're going to sit in a circle, and we're going to sit here like this, and we're going to start, and I'm going to lean over to Corrine, and I'm going to say a sentence. And she's going to lean over to the next person, and we're going to go around the room, try to repeat it as best we can. And when it finally gets around from all of you, way back to David, and all the way around, and Matt goes up here, and Matt said, the frog ate a lizard and died of pneumonia. And I'm like, nothing close. It was so mixed up by the type of, and people are thinking, well, the manuscripts were corrupted and all that. And we study the manuscript that's ancient, and we study our Bible, and what do we find out? If God is going to judge us by what's written in this book, guess what? He's a just God. He's a holy God. And if he's going to hold me accountable for what this book says, He's not going to let it be corrupted and lose its force and its accuracy. That is a whole nother study that just boggles my mind, the preservation of the accuracy of the text. In some of the research I did, it was interesting. Some of the things that they would do to preserve the text of the Old Testament particular and other documents, but mainly the Holy Writ. What are the things that they do as they were hand copying, hand scribing these? They would have a page like this. And you can imagine they're transcribing a page here, and then they're going to take a ruler, and we're going to just demonstrate this as a ruler. They're going to take a ruler. Now they're going to lay this over the page, and they're going to kind of do this and this and where it crosses, and they're going to check the original that they're making a copy from. And if those where those lines intersect, if it's not the same letter, they take this one they're working on. This makes me cringe, and they burn it. You know how long it took them to hand scribe that whole page meticulously, every jot and every tittle? They're going to make sure, because their belief is this is the Word of God. And so the more we learn about the Bible's preservation, the more we are impressed with God and His Word. And friends, when you share this type of information with a friend, you're laying a foundation for what they need to do to go to heaven. But they first must understand what the Bible is. And that it is reliable and it is dependable. How many times have we, in a good motive, and we mean well, we tell someone, the Bible says this. The Bible says you have to repent and be baptized if you want to go to heaven. And they say, well, I don't believe that. And you say, well, I told you the truth. I'm my conscience is clear. I told you the truth. Did you even try to, though, bring them to a knowledge of the truth? And then we say, well, I'm witnessing to people. I'm telling people about the gospel. And no one wants to hear these days. Last night we covered that in more detail, but let's be purposeful. My challenge to you, because many of you have driven a great distance, I know you won't be able to be here tomorrow night or even on Sunday, you have your home congregations. But here is my plea to you as we close out before we sing the invitation song. My plea to you is this. Choose someone, coworker, neighbor, friend, and I want you to begin by praying for them by name. And I want you to be serious about pouring out your heart to God and say, I'm praying for John, my coworker. Please help me over the next number of weeks because I'm going to get up the courage. I'm praying for John that you will help me say something to him and have the courage. And then after some time of prayer, you're going to go to John and say, John, you probably know that I'm a Christian. Would you be willing to just sit down and have a Bible study with me? I want to tell you about some things I know about the Bible. Will you please let me share that? I'd love to have you come to my house or I can come to your house. Not, oh, I told him a little something off the cuff and I said something about come visit church or something like that. Will you purposefully say, I'm going to try to teach someone the gospel. And before you leave tonight, if you'd like to take one of these books, you could just, when they say yes, and I said you pick yourself up off the floor, and they're coming Thursday to your house, you can open that, take them through step by step, and this would be the first one of the first lessons you could share with them. How many of you would say, I'm going to try that. I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. If one of you in this audience will do that, you will see that you can do it and you can help others do it as well. Thank you so much for being here. We're going to have to stop right at this point. If we can help you in a spiritual way, we don't know what your need is. And so we're asking if you would like to study later tonight after the service, if there's something we can help you with that you need to share us with, if there's something we could do publicly for you, we stand ready. Will you come as we stand and sing?